Amen, Lord God, you are so good. The very breath that we breathe into our lungs is given from you. You are good. You are the greatest giver. Lord, sometimes we think that when we give in our tithe and offering that somehow we've done a service to you or somehow we've outgiven you, God, but that's not even possible. Lord, it's not even fathomable how much you've given to us and how much you pour out into our lives each and every day. In spite of who we are, in spite of what we do, in spite of our rebellion, Lord, you are good and you continue to pour out onto us each and every single day. And for that, we worship you. We have that spirit of gratefulness and thankfulness for all that you hold in your hands. God, I thank you that I am held in your hands. Thank you for not letting me go. And we continue to worship you as we come to this time where we're going to hear what you have to say, what you have to command to us and challenge us to be and to do. Help us to learn about your character this morning. Help us to emulate it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Jacob. And team, I don't know if you want to be called a worship team or whatever. A praise team. Okay. Thank you, whatever. No, you guys really do a lot in preparation for the services, and I really enjoy the song selection and the music and just the excellence in playing. I think we should do everything that we do for our Lord with excellence. And this morning, I wish to declare to you the greatness of our God as we continue a study on the sovereignty of God. This is part two of a study we began last week. So if you have your Bibles, meet me in Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. We have just sung about the sovereignty of God this morning and addressed many of the areas that we're going to look at this morning. We've sung about God being sovereign in creation. We've sung about God being sovereign in providence, holding that creation together, sustaining that creation. We've also sung about God being sovereign in grace, sovereign in salvation. He is the one who gives light and who gives life and who restores. And we are going to see him that way this morning in all of those facets, those three facets, as we look at the sovereignty of God. Isaiah chapter 46, beginning at verse 8 and going through verse 11. I just want you to listen to the words of this passage. Verse 8 begins, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." That passage right there declares the attribute of God that we are looking at for the second week now, which is the sovereignty of God. Last week we began a study on the attributes of God, this being the first one. And basically an attribute, all an attribute is those characteristics attributed to God that describe the things that are intrinsic to him and how he uses those intrinsic qualities in the work that he does in the world, in the work that he does in creation. We began last week by just looking at some assertions that the Bible makes concerning the sovereignty of God. And we noted that God asserts his sovereignty over nations and rulers, that God is sovereign over all good circumstances and bad circumstances, that He's sovereign over the weather, and He is sovereign over the actions of other people. We looked at the life of Joseph, the fact that his brothers sold him into slavery, and he was imprisoned while there in Egypt in slavery, but eventually worked his way up, was promoted because of his integrity and his honesty, and his ability to interpret dreams to prime minister in Egypt. And he was able to be there in order to offer his family a place to go when there was a famine in their land. And Joseph proclaimed that what his brothers had meant for evil, God had meant it for good. We also looked at the fact that God was sovereign over the actions of people in the crucifixion of his son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate was involved in that. Herod was involved in that. The Pharisees were involved in that. The Romans were involved in that. But God was sovereignly ruling the hearts of those men. He was moving them. He was putting them into the places that they needed to be in order for redemption to be accomplished by way of the cross. So they were just actors on a stage in God's great drama of the crucifixion. This morning we're going to look at specific areas in which God's sovereignty is displayed. So we're coming back to this biblical truth that is filled with much mystery. If you begin to look at this truth, it blows your mind. It's hard to wrap your head around the sovereignty of God. Yet it is a truth that is taught in Scripture. And if the man of God is going to be faithful to declare the whole counsel of God, then he's got to preach concerning this truth. He's got to preach about this truth. And if the believer is going to be responsible to receive the whole counsel of God, then the believer has to accept this truth and has to grasp this truth. And our approach to this subject, as it should be with all biblical subjects, is to approach it in two ways. First of all, we must come with God's word as our only guide. As our only guide. We've got to go wherever the Scripture takes us. And we've got to be willing to do that. Secondly, we have to approach this subject, and this subject in particular, because it's such a tremendous subject and vast in its implications and information. We have to approach this subject and all biblical subjects with the attitude of faith. The attitude of faith. Our Christian religion is built upon faith. I hope you realize that. Faith. There's a lot that we simply have to believe and accept because that's what the Bible proclaims. And we have to do that in this instance as well. We cannot come to this subject or any other biblical subject with the mindset of I'm going to try to fit God into my finite mind. I'm going to try to fit the infinite God into my finite mind, meaning that what we do when we come to subjects like this is that we impose upon God or we ascribe to God our thoughts and our feelings and our opinions and our notions. And we can't do that. We have to set all of those things aside. And we simply have to come to the Bible, and we simply have to, by faith, believe what the Bible has to say about any subject, and believe, particularly this morning, what the Bible has to say about God and His character and His nature. We have to accept by faith what in some cases are unfathomable truths that the Bible teaches about God. This is one of them. John Piper said that this particular subject of the sovereignty of God is the continental divide of theology. If you land on one side, it's going to lead you down a road of man-centered living, man-centered thinking, man-centered worship. And if you land on the other side, it's going to lead you down a road that will end in God-centered living and God-centered thinking and God-centered worship. And that's where we want to be. And in order to be there, you have to approach this from Scripture. And you simply have to accept what the Scripture has to say concerning the sovereignty of God. I want us to look at three specific areas in which the sovereignty of God is clearly displayed. And I want us to ask ourselves this morning, you know, in what areas does our God do according to his will in the heavens and the earth? In what areas does he work all things according to the counsel of his own will? Not our counsel, not our input, but his own counsel. He doesn't counsel with men about what he does. He does what he does. And no one is supposed to question what he does. But first of all, we notice this morning that God is sovereign in creation. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. In this passage, we find the worship of the 24 elders. And in verse 11, we read them saying this: "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God is sovereign over what he makes. He is sovereign over what he makes. And it is proclaimed from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation that God created all things. In Revelation chapter 4, as I said, we have the worship of the 24 elders. And many commentators believe that the 24 elders here are representative of all the redeemed, all of God's people throughout the ages. And here they are simply the mouthpieces of the whole body of God's redeemed. And this is what they are proclaiming on behalf of all of God's redeemed throughout the history of the world, throughout all the ages. And the elders in verse 11, in regard to creation, say in worship, God acted in absolute sovereignty in the realm of creation. That's what they are proclaiming, that God has acted in absolute and total sovereignty in the realm of creation. The initiation of creation is due entirely to the sovereign purpose of God. I don't like the idea that God in eternity past was dwelling in loneliness. And so in order to cure his loneliness, he created a world, he created galaxies, and he created planets. And on one of those planets, he decided to put people in order to entertain himself, kind of like a child would play with their toys. That idea floats around out there. And that's a terrible notion about the character of our God and the nature of our God. Let me tell you something. God was not lonely in eternity. God was not lonely in heaven. There was perfect fellowship among the Trinity. And that's what Jesus had to leave when he came to our earth to die for our sins. He left that perfect fellowship, that perfect love of the Trinity, and he came into the sin-cursed and sin-darkened world in order to die for us sinners. There was perfect fellowship among the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were dwelling in perfect satisfaction with one another. There was no emptiness and there was no imperfection in eternity past. And to suggest that God created the world, that God created you and me simply to cure his bout with loneliness, is to suggest that God created a virtually purposeless creation. But God created a purposed creation. No one suggested to God that he should create anything. The initiation of creation is found in the very sovereignty of God. He purposed to create, and so he created. God executed creation. You find that starting in Genesis chapter 1, that God created the heavens and the earth. And he determined to do that without any counsel from anyone outside of himself. He did it. And we need to ask ourselves, you know, why is our planet where it is in the Milky Way? Why is our galaxy where it is in the universe? Why are some stars greater in magnitude than others? You look up the night sky and you see some stars that are big and bright and brilliant, and you see others that are dim. Well, why is it that way? Why are the animals the way that they are? Why do they do the things that they do? The reason why is God determined it would be so, and so he made it so. Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7 says this, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth wind from his storehouse." Have you ever asked yourself, why are the physical laws in regard to our environment, in regard to our world, you know, like the laws of thermodynamics and relativity and all of those things, why are they the way that they are? Why is there a system where vapors ascend up into the sky, form into clouds, and then distill into rain? The water cycle. Why is that system there? Because God chose to make it that way. He chose to make it that way. I would suggest to you that if you're flirting with naturalistic, humanistic philosophy, which says that things just came about by chance and selectivity, the Bible says don't go down that road because you'll be wrong. You'll be on the wrong side of things. Because the Bible says that it is God who initiated. It's God who executed creation. God is the force behind creation. God made everything. And he made some beautiful things, and he put us in this beautiful world, and we're supposed to enjoy it. We're supposed to thrive off of what he has given us. You know, yes, I'm all for taking care of the environment, but I'm by no means a tree hugger. God's given us the trees; we need to use those things wisely. I believe God's given us the animals for food. I mean, when he told Adam and Eve, look, have dominion over it, that means you kill anything you want and eat it. I believe God's given us the resources, and he's put us on this planet, and we're supposed to use them, and we're to use them wisely, and we're to give him glory for it. We're never to worship what's been created. We are to worship him and glorify him because he's given us everything we need to sustain us. But I want to just go here for a minute. God is sovereign over all creation. And let me remind you that God is sovereign over the creation of human beings. God is sovereign over the creation of human beings. God is sovereign in the creation of human life. Do you realize that if it was not for God, none of us would be here this morning? It wasn't our parents that get the credit for our creation. It's God who gets the credit for our creation. God created man. God still creates men. Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then there's clarification, a little more information given in Genesis 2:7. "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And because God made man, and because God makes men, and God makes every human being that is upon this planet, or ever will be upon this planet, or ever has been upon this planet, because God did that, man are to be treated with dignity and respect because they have dignity in the fact that they are created by God. But there's some people out there who simply don't believe that. And that's because they've fallen prey to this humanistic, naturalistic philosophy that says things just happen by chance and selectivity, and there's really no purpose, there's really no rhyme or meaning. There's not a mighty, intelligent, wise God behind creation and everything that's been made. And so that's the reason why we have abortion mills throughout our country, because no one has regard for life in our country. We live in a society of death, folks. A society of death. And we're slaughtering on a daily basis by the thousands that which God has created. And we need to realize that. Psalm 130, there's ample amount of proof in Scripture that tells us that God is the author of life, and life begins at conception. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, the psalmist is saying this. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. the days that were formed for me, when I was yet there, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Who formed David in his mother's womb? God did that. God did that in the case with all of us. God is the one who put us together. God is the one who knows us better than the physicians know us. God is the one. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Somebody actually used this on Facebook not long ago as a reason why abortion should be okay. And they gave a big elaborate reason for, arguing from this text why it's okay. But they forgot a few words at the very beginning. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. They said that all that verse was talking about was Jeremiah's being appointed as a prophet to the nations. But they forgot the first few words. Before I formed you in the womb. God did that. God is the one who creates life. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who puts the breath of life into the nostrils of men. Men don't do that. God does that. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6. This is the song of Hannah. Hannah had prayed for a child and God gives her a child. And this is what she said in her prayer, her song of praise in regard to that. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6 says this. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Who gives life? The Lord. The Lord gives life. And men have no right to take that life from anyone. Be it an infant, be it a baby in the mother's womb, be it a grown individual, an adult individual, we have no right to take that life. Now, there are prescriptions for capital punishment in Scripture. I see that in Scripture. But as far as just the random, purposeless taking of life, we have no right to do that because God is the one who creates that life. And God puts His stamp on that life. And God says, that life is mine. And God says, I'm the one who kills, and I'm the one who gives life. God is sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over the created things that we see around us, and He's sovereign over the creation of every human being that we have the privilege of looking at here on a Sunday morning. And all those that are being created at this time, right now, He's sovereign over all of that. God is sovereign in providence. God is sovereign in providence. Turn to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. He's sovereign in providence. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, listen to these words. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? God is sovereign over what He makes, and God is sovereign over how He governs what He makes. Providence is God's wise, holy, and powerful activity in governing and preserving His creation. To steal the words of the Westminster Confession, God is not only sovereign in what He brings into being, but He is sovereign in governing and controlling that which has been brought into being. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, where does God's sovereignty and providence operate? Where does God's providence operate in our lives? First of all, it operates in all places. We see that from this text. There is no realm outside of God's providence. In Daniel 4 and verse 35, it says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He does what He wills in the heavens and in the earth, among men, among His creation. And nobody can say to Him, when he does what he does, God, why have you done this? And that's sort of a complaint. Why did you do this to me? Why did this happen? Nobody can say that. He is in control of the host of heaven, and he is in control among men. And he rules, and he governs, and he reigns. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." God is sovereign in providence, and his providence is over all things. God's actively operating in the realm of nature and in every realm, in the realm of the heavens. God is operating. He's sovereignly governing that which he has created. In Nahum 1:3, it says this, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Wouldn't you like to actually see this God, come into contact with this God whose feet are upon the clouds? The clouds are just the dust of his feet. It's almost like he's walking through sand or through the desert, and he's stirring up dust, and the clouds, as it were, are the dust of his feet. God is sovereign over all, in all places. He's sovereign in all things. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Men in Bible times would cast lots to make decisions upon who was going to do what. And if there was a decision to be made, or maybe there was a tie to be broken, or maybe there were like all the men or all the women, mainly it was men, were qualified to do whatever it was that needed to be done, and there needed to be a decision made. So they would cast lots. And the picture is these men casting lots, but God would guide them to pick the one that he wanted. That's the picture there. Farrell Griswold said this, and he's a pastor that I've listened to quite a bit and passed away in 1982. He said, "The government over his creation extends to the mistake on a typewriter." He lived in the days when we still had typewriters. He said, "The government of his creation extends to a mistake on a typewriter." You make a mistake, somebody's typing, they make a mistake on a typewriter. God sovereignly ruled and reigned and determined that. He rules in providence. There's not one atom out there in the created world that God is not governing and dictating its path. Not one. So God's providence extends to all places. It extends to all things. God's providence extends to all persons. One of the most comforting biblical truths is that God has all of his creatures in his hand. He has all of his creatures in his hand. I mean all of them. I'm talking about the saved person, the lost person, the angels, the devil, and all of his minions. They are in the hand of God. And we all sung about that growing up as kids, right? He's got the whole world in his hands. That theology is found in Scripture. In Acts 17 and verse 28, Paul says this. He's having that debate with the philosophers Mars Hill there in the Areopagus. And he says this, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." The reason why we're here this morning is because God got us here. He let us live through the night. He woke us up this morning. We got in our vehicles. We got to this place. We went to Sunday school. That's all because of God. In him, we live and move and have our being. Do you realize that all God has to do is just close his hand and we stop breathing? That's it. That's all God has to do. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Man, that should give us some great comfort in a day and age in which we live, when we look around and we see the evil disposition in the rulers of our world. And America doesn't escape that, that charge. You look at what's going on, you look at your own government, the administration, and all of those things, and you see all these evil things taking place, and you see their intent on doing evil. Isn't it great to know that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wants it to go? Oh, those guys think they're so wise in Washington. And they think they have control, but it's God who's in control. I'm so sick of the thinking that portrays God as some weak, fretting, frustrated, unable to control men God. And that's out there. The idea is that he's sitting in heaven and he's wringing his hands in frustration and he's waiting until men have done their worst and he's hoping they don't do too much until he can return from heaven and do something about it. That's sad. That's not our God. And I don't want to worship that God. I want to worship the God of heaven, the God who's in control of men, the God who is, his providence extends to all places, his providence extends to all things, his providence extends to all people. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9, it says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." The idea here is that a man sits down and he thinks about what he's going to do about a certain matter. And so he weighs in on the matter and he says, "I'm going to do this," but the Lord determines his steps. The Lord determines his steps. God is sovereign in providence. God is sovereign in creation, and God is sovereign in governing his creation. God makes it and God governs it. And nothing escapes his government. Thirdly and lastly, God is sovereign in grace. God is sovereign in grace. I didn't always understand this. I don't think I even knew this for a good portion of my Christian life. You know, I thought, well, my being saved is all because I walked an aisle. It's all because one day I was wise enough and smart enough to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. How wrong was I? How wrong was I when I get to the Scriptures and I find out that I would have never been saved had God not initiated my salvation and effected my salvation? Look at John chapter 15 and verse 16. He's speaking to his disciples here. But he's not only speaking of them, he's speaking in regard to all disciples that would come after him. God doesn't save one person one way and save another person another way. He doesn't do that. Circumstances may be different, but the salvation is still the same and it comes about the same way. And in John chapter 15 and verse 16, he says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." God is sovereign in grace. God is sovereign in taking a people out from among a race of fallen men and bringing them into his kingdom of marvelous light. Amen. God is sovereign in salvation. God initiates it and God affects it. As Jonah said this so well back in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, after escaping the belly of that whale, "Salvation is from the Lord and it's from nowhere else." And when I began to think about this idea, I guess I had to come to the conclusion that God's been trying to teach us something concerning his sovereignty and grace all the way from the beginning. All the way from the beginning of the Scriptures. And I remember back to the Old Testament, and I know that what we see in the Old Testament are types and shadows of who Christ will be and what he would do and how he would do his work. And I think about the nation of Israel and what I've come to see the nation of Israel is as an example of how God deals with men in salvation. And the fact that it's all of God, it has nothing really to do with us. It's all about what God purposes and what God wills. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, he's reminding the people there why he chose them, the nation of Israel. He says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples." but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You know what Egypt is synonymous with? Egypt is synonymous with the world. True Israel, those who truly believed in God, are those who are synonymous with the redeemed throughout the ages. And God chose them out from the nations of the world. He chose them to be his people. And then he brought them out of the land of darkness, the land of sin, Egypt. And he did all of that. It wasn't because of anything that they did. It wasn't because they were smarter than anybody else. It wasn't because they were better than anybody else. It wasn't because they were greater than anybody else. The Lord said, I set my love on you and I chose you. And I come to the New Testament and I find that we have been grafted in there with Israel. So what I'm seeing there is a foreshadowing, a shadow of how salvation would occur in the New Testament. It's the same. It's the same. God chooses to save, and God saves. And it would not happen. None of us would be saved without God's choice of us. Do you realize that? Men are not willing to choose God, and men are not able to choose God on their own. No one would ever choose God. We are, from the fall, we're all corrupted. We're corrupted. We are in sin. We're not slightly sick, my friends. We are corrupted through and through. The doctrine of total depravity teaches that. We are corrupted. Not all men do the worst that they can do. But still yet, we are corrupted. We are full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. There's nothing good in us. I guess Joel Osteen missed that part. But there is nothing good in us. Absolutely. There's no sense in self-esteem theology and all of that stuff because there's nothing good in us. And until we realize that we are fallen, depraved sinners, and nothing resides within us that is good or that would make God choose us. Until we grasp that, there's no remedy for our sin condition. Men will not choose God on their own. Romans chapter 3 tells us this. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, says, As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Now listen to verse 11. No one understands, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. Why don't men seek for God? Because they're corrupt. They're in their sin. Their natural bent is towards sin. And Jonathan Edwards says that the will of man is the mind of man, and men will always choose that which seems to be the easiest. And Christ is not the easiest. Sin is the easiest. So men will naturally go toward sin. We all have a sin bent. That's where we go. We don't go running toward Jesus. No man does that. As a matter of fact, John chapter 3 and verse 19 says this, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Where do men naturally run? They run to the darkness. They don't run to the light. I have never seen a group of people standing out somewhere saying, God, pick me, pick me, pick me. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen that? I haven't. Because men don't go that way. They go towards sin. Men are incapable of saving themselves. Men are unable of saving. That's our great Baptist credo. Men are incapable and incapable of saving themselves. They can't even understand the things of God unless God gives them the ability to do so. And that's all the Spirit's work. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's the lost man, apart from Christ. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned. No man's going to understand spiritual things, biblical things, unless he's given the ability to. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27 tells us that that's exactly what happens. That's what God seeks to do in his son Jesus Christ, is to reveal those things to us. But I want you to listen to what Matthew 11 and verse 27 says. Matthew 11, verse 27 says this: "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Who's sovereign in salvation? God is sovereign in salvation. He is sovereign in salvation. God, if you look at Scripture, folks, you will find that sometimes it seems that God knows who's going to receive him, that God knows those who are going to believe. And the reason why he knows it is because they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1. It tells us this. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." How did we get those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And you go to Scripture and you read that, "chosen in him before the foundation of the world," and that really doesn't make sense until you look at other things that you find in Scripture. Paul is having trouble in Corinth, and he's about to give up on Corinth, and he's about to leave, and he's about to go because he really fears for his life in Corinth. And the Lord reminds him in Acts 18 and verse 10, "For I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Do you realize that no one had been saved in the city of Corinth? At this time, there hadn't been one salvation. Nobody had been converted. But the Lord says, "Look, I have many in this city who are my people." How do you know that, Lord? Chosen from the foundation of the world. They're not saved yet, but they're going to get saved. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is an interesting chapter. And you would miss this if you didn't read it carefully. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. "For I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again." And this is that he's talking about the sheep. You go down to verse 27, listen to this. Look at verse 25. "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life.'" He's calling people who have not been given eternal life sheep. Why? Because they're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He knows that they're going to be redeemed. And so they're sheep. And he says, "Look, I have sheep out there, but they've got to hear my voice. I've got to call them, and I've got to give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Eternal security right there. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than I, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We're eternally secure. Let me tell you something, if salvation had anything to do with you or me, we'd lose it. But it's about God. God saves and God keeps. He loses none of his. He knows them because they were given to him. Christ can say this because these these sheep were given to him. John chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you have gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept my word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. How can God give if he doesn't already have? You gave them to me. You gave them to me. I see this over and over and over again. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And I'm turning to these passages so you'll know that they're in Scripture and I'm not just making them up. Acts 13 and verse 48. Because this is kind of hard to get your head around. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, he's been ministering in Antioch. And you read these words in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Some of your translations may say ordained. But as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. When were they appointed? Before the foundation of the world. As a matter of fact, their names are written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Revelations 13 and verse 8. It says, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, talking about the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. When was the Lamb's Book of Life written? Before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Does that mean that God was just getting the bindings together and trying to figure out if it was going to be a spiral notebook or what? No, that's not what that means. That means that their names were written down. Every name of the redeemed was written in that book before the foundation of the world. It's God who saves, folks. It's not the product of our wisdom. It's not the product of our being smart enough to walk the aisle one Sunday or whenever it may have been and receive him as Lord and Savior. We couldn't even understand the truths of Scripture without him giving us the ability to do so. The light would never have come on without God turning the light on. It never would have happened. And I'll tell you what this should cause us to do. It should cause us to fall down upon our faces in humility and praise him and glorify his name and adore him because he would even save wretches like us. Somebody once said, told the preacher, he went to the bank to do some dealings and this guy knew he was a preacher and he said, preacher, I've got a problem. You know, I have a problem with Romans chapter 9. And he says, well, what part of it do you have a problem with? He says, that part where it says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. He said, what's the problem? He goes, I just have a hard time with that Esau I have hated thing and thinking about God hating anybody. And the preacher said, you know, that's not the part I have a problem with. I have a problem getting my head around the Jacob I have loved part. Why would God love any of us? We're wretches, folks. In our sinful condition, if we could have, we would have dethroned God and took his place. That's what would have happened. God saves. God saves. You say, well, where does the church come into play in this? Well, God has means by which he saves. God has means by which he saves. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. We'll begin with verse 13. It says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You want your feet to become beautiful? Start spreading the gospel. People who spread the gospel have beautiful feet in God's eyes. He uses means. How does he call them to salvation? The word of his truth, the gospel. That's why you and I need to be going out there and proclaiming the gospel, because it's through the gospel that he calls men and women and boys and girls to saving faith. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I think about Paul's conversion experience, Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. This is the story of us all. We may have not have been called to apostleship like the Apostle Paul and for that special ministry for which he was called. But listen, listen to Galatians chapter 1. He says, "For you have all heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Now listen to this. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace." Did you get that? "Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, set apart, and we're moseying along through life, and God in Christ calls us out of the darkness." Calls us out of the darkness. "And my sheep hear my voice." We respond, and he moves us into that kingdom of his marvelous light. This is our story. The Apostle Paul's conversion experience is the story of every believer. Set apart before I was born, set apart before the foundation of the world, and then called out of the darkness, and we responded. Why? Why does God do this? Why does God do this? Why? You know, I understand that we're not willing. I understand that we're incapable. So why does God set his love on us and then call us to salvation? Why does he do that? We can't do it. We won't do it. So he does it. And that's the glorious story of the gospel. That God condescends. That God comes into our world. That God comes to meet us where we're at. And he calls us and he saves us. That's the gospel. Praise be to his name. Why does he do this though? Listen to Ephesians 2:8. You're all familiar with this. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." No one may boast. Nobody can boast. None of us can boast. God gets all the glory in salvation. That's why he does this. All the glory goes to him. None of us can boast. And I think about those who have this idea that foreknowledge, when they think about salvation, is God looking down through the portals of time and he sees who's going to make a decision for him. And so he saves them because he knows they're going to make a decision for him. That is not even the biblical definition of foreknowledge. Where does that put the ball? It puts the ball in man's court because it says that God's decision to save was based upon something man was going to do. God doesn't get all the glory. And God will not share his glory with anyone. So God saves, so men can't boast, and it has nothing to do with us, and he gets all the glory. And praise be his name that he saves, because none of us would be saved here this morning. We would be running headlong into a devil's hell had God not interrupted our lives and bust into our lives as he did with the Apostle Paul. Yeah, your face may have not been in the dust like the Apostle Paul, but I'd say some of our faces have been on the altar and some of our faces have been on the floor of the kitchen and wherever else where God encountered us and saved us. This God gets the glory, folks. This is the God we should praise and exalt and lift his name up high. Shout his name from the rooftops and let everybody know that this God saves. He will save. He will save. Those that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. That's what the Bible says. He won't cast them out. And I can tell you this morning, if you're here and you're like, well, how do I know if God wants me to be saved? I can tell you this much, you would not be having that thought. That would not even be a concern of yours if the Spirit of God wasn't working on your heart and your life. If God wasn't calling you. And you may have been feeling this calling, this tug, whatever it is, this drawing for weeks now. That's God drawing you to himself. What you simply need to do is yield this morning to his voice and receive him as Lord and Savior. Those whom God is not desirous of saving those of God, those whom God is, or those who don't feel that God wants to save them, or those who don't care or given it any thought whatsoever. Those are the ones that wish to remain in their unredeemed state and reject Christ and go to devil's hell. But if you're here this morning and you're sensitive to the fact, man, there's something going on in my life. There's something going on in my heart. There's this tug. There's this nagging tug. That's the Lord. Respond. He'll save you today. And your eternal home will be heaven. And you'll be in a kingdom of marvelous light contrary to the darkness, there's no fumbling about and struggling about and whatever else. There's clarity because the Spirit of God gives you clarity and He guides you and He leads you. Do you know this God of ours? You can through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why He sent Him here to die for your sins. Let's pray. Father God, we love You. We thank You, Lord. I know that this is a lot to grasp. But Lord, what a glorious truth it is. It makes me want to rejoice. It doesn't make me think I'm better than anyone else, Lord, that You set Your love upon me. I'm not deserving of Your love. As I know Jacob and many others in this room know about themselves, we were sinners, we were rebels. We had no regard for You. We didn't care about You. And Lord, we would have continued to be in that state had You not just bursted into our lives and made Yourself real to us. And Lord, I know that You're doing that in churches this morning. You may be doing that here to someone this morning. You're becoming real to that person. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that if today is today that they feel You, they feel Your presence, they feel Your Spirit, Lord, that they would yield and simply by faith, just by faith, step out on faith and give their life to You. Lord, You'll show them the rest of the way. You promised to do that. You promised to walk with us through this life and to never leave us or forsake us. You'll always be there and You'll walk with us and You'll guide us and You'll establish our ways in this world. And Lord, may they understand that, but may they just act upon faith right now. Lord, not one of us here are done being taught the truth about Your infinite person. We're all still learning. We're all still growing. And we're going to continue to do that until we either leave this world or You take us out of this world. But Lord, move among us this morning. Lord, if we haven't given You praise for our salvation, we begin to take it for granted. Lord, I pray that we would be just humbled this morning and broken and would come and kneel before You and just say thanks. Lord, we love You and we thank You for what You're doing and what You're going to do. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.